Today's message is the second in part 5 of our journey through the book of Romans. And we are now in Romans chapter 12, and the title of today's message is The Mystery, of God's Will. And I gave this message at our chapel here in Edwards, Colorado on Sunday, March the 24th, 2019. Now, there is part of this message that I did not cover today, and so if this is something that you want to go deeper in, look for my follow-up supplemental that will be posted as several days on the church website and on my podcast to complete this big thought of what we see in the second half of verse 2 of Romans chapter 12. All right, you guys, reach underneath your seats. You'll find your seatbelt, strap in. We are going on a ride this morning. Welcome to spring break in our public school system. We got folks that are out on the road going everywhere, but I'm glad you are here. I want you to take your program. If you don't have a Bible, you can grab one. But last week, I told you that I had decided I was not going to make it all the way through my sermon and that I was punting the last third of it till today. Right? Today, I'm not going to make it all the way through my sermon, and I'm punting like three of the points into a supplemental podcast I'm going to do this week if you want to like go a little further into depth. But I just want to show you, I want to tell you what those points are so you don't start, your eye didn't start twitching when I skip over them. Right? So we're just starting. This is a class, right? We got the outline in here. So if you go to second page, God's will and the perspective of his kingdom, that's that one. The next one is God's will and a perspective of trust. And then the next one is God's will and his purpose. You're like, oh man, I want to hear about that. Well, we will a little bit. The last one is God's will, God's wisdom, and God's word. Okay, those are those. So let me pray and we're going to jump into the part of my sermon that we're going to look at today. Ready? Here we go. Jesus, thank you for today. And for the worship we've had, Lord, the gift of our voices, the ability to sing, and how that is, Lord, a focused picture of how you're desiring for us to live our lives as we worship you, just in how we live. So I thank you for this church. I thank you for everyone here. But Lord, most of all right now, for your word to us. And that's in your name that we do all pray. Amen. Amen. All right. So guys, last week we started part 5 in our journey through the book of Romans. And if you missed last week, you need to listen to it. Not because you have to hear my voice, but because it is just a necessary foundation that we're building upon today. So I want to begin just by reading that text, and then we'll just jump right into some real detail today. Beginning of chapter 12, Paul says, "Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy," some translations say compassions. In other words, looking back on everything that Paul has taught us, chapters 1 through 11, right? Considering the compassion, the mercy, the goodness, the grace of God, I urge you to offer your bodies, right? All of who you are, as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God, for this is your true and proper worship. Do not conform anymore to the pattern of this world. We talk about how that's like this self-dependence rather than dependence upon God. But rather be transformed. That's something that God does in us as we make the choice to be about the process of renewing our minds. Be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Okay. And guys, when that is how we live, right? We went into great detail into that last week. But this posture, this perspective of thinking, this relationship with Christ that Paul just described, when that increasingly is how we choose to focus our lives and live, there is something that will naturally, and I will say inevitably necessary, follow. It's a promise that Paul makes. And the statement that he says then is, then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is. His good, pleasing, and perfect will. And friends, this brings us to one of the great debated, wrestled with, sometimes misunderstood, books written about, right? You can find a library of them. Big topic of the Christian faith. And it is this notion, this reality of God's will. And the question that we are most often asked, many times are asking, what is God's will? What do we even mean by that? Most of the time, well, I think that's probably accurate. Most of the time when we say that, we phrase it in terms of what is God's will for my life? And even that question in itself indicates a little misunderstanding that we have about this question of God's will, which hopefully we'll see as we go through it. But I just want to start with this thought. If just this idea that God has a will, right? The God of the universe. We have there was a student group from Hawaii here at the church this week. They were bunking down in the basement, and they showed up en masse to the Beaver Creek service. It was great. They tripled the size of our Beaver Creek congregation. But I was talking about, you think about Hawaii, if you've ever been there, just amazing scenery. People travel from all over the world to come here to look around at this, the majestic of creation that God has made, right? This God, the God of creation, the God of the universe, that God has a will, right? That he is active and at work in the ongoing details of your life, of my life. Guys, if that is true, that's a mind-blowing statement, right? That is a miraculous statement. And because it's such a big concept, and because it's so important to us, it is also the source of lots of thoughts and ideas and teaching that may or may not be biblically sound, okay? So what I want to do, I want to start by walking through what I'm calling some myths about God's will. And for each one of them, you'll see, I have a question mark, so I'm hedging my bet here a little bit, because there are some times when these may, in a sense, be true, some of them, okay? But I want us to walk through them. I want us to engage our thinkers, engage our minds here, as we narrow in on really what is the essence of this thing that we call God's will. So let's just jump right on in. God's will, myth or miracle? First of all, and this is the biggest way, I think, that at least growing up in the conservative evangelical Baptist culture that I grew up in, that we often think about God's will, and it's this. God's will is that he has a specific direction and choice regarding my specific life circumstances, direction, and decisions. Okay, let me just explain that, give a little example. Is it God's will that I take this job? Is it God's will that I enter into this relationship with this person? Is it God's will that I stop being a landscape architect and start being the pastor of a church? Is it God's will that, you know, I've got, maybe I have no clue what the path ahead is, but I'm trying to discern where I go, or I've got option A, B, C, or maybe A, B, C, or D, and which one of these is God's will? Right? This is the idea that God has a plan laid out for our life, and that each juncture along the way, we have a decision that we have to make. Right? Which way is going to keep us on the path of this destiny? Maybe it's a career path, a purpose, however we think of it. Because we don't want to get out of God's will and just be careening off into our own will and miss this path that God has for us. All right, friends, hear me. There is no question that there are plenty of examples in Scripture and throughout Christian history, where God in a very unique way came into a person's journey and said, this is a specific path I want you to take. And these are specific decisions I'm going to lead you to make so that I can use you in this very specific circumstantial way, right? With a destination to it. The Apostle Paul is a great example. Paul's going about his way, persecuting the church as a happy Pharisee. God intervenes, okay? Totally changes everything in a very miraculous, powerful way. There are times when God will be at work in our lives to lead us in a specific way, right? The question is, though, when we look at the New Testament, is that the predominant picture that we see of what it means that God has a will for our life? And I want to suggest to you today that, in fact, that is not the primary focus of what it means to live according to God's will. Think of this. Because for the majority of the history of humanity, but just the last 2,000 years of the majority of the history of the church, and especially, particularly, in the time in which Paul wrote this, and the group of people to whom he wrote the book of Romans, okay, a letter at that point, the idea of having multiple options and choice about the direction that I'm going to go in my life, and therefore I need God to help me sort this out and God to show me which choice, which direction I want to go, That wasn't even in their wheelhouse. That wasn't even on their radar. That was almost unthinkable. Now, I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to have the same career my grandfather and my father had, and my kids and my grandkids are going to be doing the same thing that I did, because that's just the reality of life. So if that is the case, we've got to see this as more than just, you know, option A or option B, and God's will is to make a choice between them. You know, if you think of it, the idea that God's will, again, is helping us to determine between a set of options that we have, that really is a worldview born out of relative affluence that most of the world has not had, actually, right now. And especially if we look back over the last 2,000 years in the history of Christianity. If I'm a person of generational poverty, with no option for what I am going to do in my life, does God still have a purpose for me? Does God still have a plan for me and a will for me? Absolutely. But not in the way that we might initially think. Let's move on with that big thought. Second one. Myth, is it? It is God's will for us to be circumstantially blessed. And by circumstantially blessed, what do I mean? Finances, success, great health, woo, big car, whatever it is. To be circumstantially blessed, we just need to figure out how. Right? You've heard this. Okay, this is straight up prosperity gospel. Right? It is God's will that you are successful and doing great, and your life is just a model of the American dream, and you just need to pray enough, do the right things, and live in such a way so that God can release those blessings into your life. And if you don't know how to do that, I've got a book for $10.99 that you can read that'll tell you how to do that. Okay? Now, guys, not to belabor this point at all, but the prosperity gospel is bad theology. And it distorts the true miracle of what it means to have the true blessings of Christ in our lives, which every believer does, okay, for all the history of Christianity, okay? Just leave that thought there. Third, boy, this is one I really grew up with. The idea that God's will be unlikely and probably not what we would want or what we would think. Okay? In other words, it's an idea that if something is God's will, it has to be, almost by definition, the last thing that we ever would have come up with on our own. And it's probably not what we want to do. And if I'm considering a path that I do feel equipped for and feel good about and it makes sense to me and I'm excited about, well, I'm just not sure that's God's will for your life, because God's will is going to be unlikely and you're not going to want to do it. Okay? Now, again, friends, hear me. Will God lead us into places that we don't expect and where we have to completely trust Him? Absolutely. You bet. Will God lead us into places where we have to surrender, to lay down our plan and our predisposition? Yes. But friends, the idea that God's will is going to be this mysterious, unlikely thing that we don't want to have any part of misses the point that as a believer, Christ is our life, right? He is transforming us into His image, and He calls us by His word for our minds to be renewed as He changes the way we think. And as increasingly we live in the relationship that Paul described in this opening, those opening statements of chapter 12, His desires will increasingly reflect our desires, or rather, our desires will increasingly reflect His desires. And where God leads us may be beyond us. Very often it will. And again, it will require surrender, but it will be our heart to follow Him. I remember when I was praying with Lisa about this whole thing, about going into vocational ministry, one of my mentors said, "Ethan, if there is anything else you can do and have peace about it, then you should do it." So there was very much a sense of being stretched, but it was my heart, guys, to follow God into the role that He still has me in some 15 years on. I'm gonna close with a little bigger thought on that. Okay, so that's just there. Let's move on. Guys, myth. if something doesn't happen the way we hoped, we should say, well, it wasn't God's will. Okay, now also think about this, because if you're a Bible scholar here, you may be thinking of a certain passage in James chapter 5. And that's part of my supplemental, all right? So not commenting on that. But something doesn't go the way I wanted it to go, therefore it must not have been God's will. Well, maybe it wasn't. Or maybe I need to take responsibility for that outcome rather than just pushing it off on God. Right? I didn't get accepted into the school I wanted to, that I'd really prayed that God would allow me to go to the school. Well, maybe it wasn't God's will, or maybe my grades weren't good enough. Right? I'm part of an athletic team, just thinking of examples. And I mean, we have worked hard, we have trained, I mean, we have prayed, we want to glorify God with how we go about, you know, the season that we're in, and we get to the big game, and we wanted to glorify God by winning, and we just got stomped. Well, maybe it just wasn't God's will. Maybe the other team was better. All right? Maybe there are times that things don't work out the way that we want them to work. And guys, I'm not taking a low view here of the power of God in our lives. Far from it. It's just that the way we think about the power of God in our lives is often different than how we initially consider it. Here's my point. If we view every disappointment, right, in life as not being God's will, that's a very low view of the power of God in our lives. Frankly, it's kind of a self-centered view as well. Just to put it in another way, well, also, actually, just because something does go the way that we want it to go, doesn't mean that that was necessarily God's sovereign will for our lives. Right, here's my point. If we view our life, our disappointments as not God's will, and our successes as being God's will, who's at the center of all of that? Me. And we can reduce this miracle of God's will just down to a validation or an excuse for what we want to happen or what didn't happen. All right, we'll leave that thought there. Go on. Myth, is it? Another one. God's will is a mystery, spiritually difficult to discern, and even harder to do. I think this is one of the more pernicious thoughts that's out there, okay, in cultural Christianity. It's the idea that God's will is so very difficult to understand, we've got to just laboriously, here you go, Department of Redundancy Department, laboriously labor, that's what I was about to say, you know, and just work so hard to figure out what God's will is. And if we do actually figure out, it's going to be impossible to do. That God's will is a mystery, it's hard to tell. As the path that God leads us into may be difficult. In fact, maybe impossible apart from His hand at work in it. Often, He's going to do that. We definitely see that in Scripture. Right? But to view that God's will is this mystery that's so hard to discern ignores two great realities of the New Testament. First, as we've already said, it's that we are in, as believers, we are in union with Christ. He is in us, increasingly transforming how we think so that our desires are becoming more and more conformed to His desires. If you go read 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the beginning of that chapter, Paul's talking about this mystery, right, of God. And he ends that by saying, but we have the mind of Christ. And that leads to the second thing, that this idea that God's will is a mystery that's hard to figure out, that it ignores. And it's that one of the core attributes of who God is He is a self-revealing God. Right, the New Testament, all of Scripture is a picture of God revealing Himself to us. There's a passage in Ephesians 1, verses 8 and 9. This isn't in your outline. You like that? I've got half of the Scripture I'm not going to use, and I'm adding another one in. Ephesians 1, 8 and 9. Paul says, of course there's context around this, but he says, with all wisdom and understanding, He, God, made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Christ. It was a mystery, but now God has made it known. God is in the business, my friends, of revealing himself and his will to us, not concealing himself and his will from us. Now, in contrast to these thoughts is this miracle. And I've just written it out there on your outline. I'll just read it. Think of this. That the God of the universe, who loves me and knows me and you, who has given his life to us, that we are in union with him, that he is actively working in me, actively working in you, that we may experience his presence, his provision, and his purpose in our lives right now. Friends, that is a miracle. And that leads to the big thing I really want to push into, is that God's will, less than a choice between option A or option B, that God's will, as we see it in Scripture, is a result. Is a result. All right, I'm going to read the beginning of chapter 12 again here. Therefore, I urge you, brothers and sisters, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. Do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the relationship. Okay? Then, as a result, you will be able, this is the NIV I'm reading from, to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. All right, friends, this is what I want to make sure we don't miss. Now, last week I mentioned that there are certain times, some more than others, when we're reading the Bible, that the Greek, right, Greek is a highly nuanced, very rich language. This is the original language. That there is so much there that it's difficult to translate fully into the English in a way that conveys the full sense of that underlying language. And a way you can tell this is if you look at a passage and say three or four or five different English translations, and you see that they're all slightly different. And this is the case again here today. So I want to look very closely at this last statement, because there is so much here. And in one case, the NIV that I just read from just absolutely captures it. But there's also a way in which the NIV really has missed it. And this isn't just me saying this. This is some scholars and commentary interpreters way beyond me that have made this point. So, let's just walk through that. First of all, then. Directly connected to the result of living in that relationship with Christ, here is what necessarily will follow. That we will be able to, that's what the NIV says. Now, here's the problem here with the NIV. The word able, the idea of being able to do something, isn't in the Greek. All right, the translators thought that would help understand it, and they put that in, but that's not really there. If you look at this in the King James and the NASB, a few different translations, read some commentaries, really the sense of the underlying Greek is then you will. When we are living in that relationship with Christ, dependent upon surrendering to him, the living sacrifice, the renewing of our minds, necessarily what will naturally result is that we will. If we say we will be able to, well, maybe I'm able to, but I may or I may not. That's not the sense of it. It's then I will. This will happen because of the choice I've made to live in that relationship with Christ. I will. And then there's a single verb, okay, that the NIV translates with two words. You'll be able to test and approve what God's will is. And here, that's a very, very good translation. This underlying word has the idea of testing and the idea of approving. You test something and come to see and agree that it is good. Right? That's the sense of the text. So do you see the emphasis here? The emphasis is not upon saying God's will is making a choice between option A and option B. The emphasis of the text is God's will being a way of thought, right, and actions that come from that we test. What does it mean to test something? To do something, to test something, what do you have to do? If you're going to go test a car, what are you going to do? You're going to drive it. Right? To test something means we're actually putting it into practice. And when we test God's work and His presence. That is how we are living. We are putting that nature of who we are into practice. We will approve. We will come to see. We will agree with God that His ways, that His work, that His presence in our lives is good and pleasing and perfect. And that leads to the last thing I want to point out here. Again, this is subtle with the language, but the last phrase, again, the NIV says, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. But here's the thing. These three words, good, pleasing, and perfect, in the English, those come across as adjectives, right? They are adjectives describing God's will, right? I'll use my Bible as an illustration. If this is God's will, then this is good, pleasing, and perfect. That's not actually the way the Greek is organized. If you, again, look in the NASB, the King James, it's more accurate. Good, pleasing, and perfect actually are nouns. In other words, when we are living in that relationship and we are putting into practice, testing, putting into practice, living out God's work, God's presence in our lives, we are coming to approve, we are proving to ourselves and those around us, the authenticity, the goodness of God, we will come to know, nouns, that which is good, God's goodness. All right, God's goodness. What is pleasing to God? If it was not a word that didn't exist, I could say God's pleasingness. Okay? Because it's God Himself. And ultimately leading us to the only thing in our lives that is perfect, which is God Himself. That we would know Him. That is His will. As the last thought here, the choice of God's will is not first a choice of what direction we take in life. Rather, it is the choice to present ourselves to God as a living sacrifice. Right? To be transformed by the renewing of our mind. And when we choose to live in that relationship with Him, God's will becomes active. It becomes what will be of our heart, even as we mature, natural. And friends, it will not be a mystery. Okay? Skipping the next three points. The last one is God's will and His purpose. This idea of purpose, let's talk about that. When we think about God's will, very often, I know I do, I think about this idea that God's purpose for me. What is God's purpose for me? And friends, the big picture of the New Testament is that God's greatest purpose for us, first and foremost, is not what we do in terms of a career or where we live or anything like that. First and foremost, it is the choice of how we live. Right? God's will, the next point there, how we live as an expression of who we are. How we live as an expression of who we are. A few examples. Let me walk you through a few scriptures that speak to this. The first one is in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 5 through 8. Okay? And here Paul says this. He says, he's talking to slaves. Like slavery was a thing at the turn of the millennium when Paul wrote this letter to Rome. Slaves, obey your earthly masters with respect and fear and with sincerity of heart, just as you would obey Christ. Paul isn't validating slavery here. Right? He gets accused of that. He's writing to people who are caught in a circumstance that they have no power to change, and showing them that God's will in that situation is their hope. Obey them not only to win their favor when their eye is on you, but as slaves of Christ, doing the will of God from your heart. Right? What choice does a slave have in what he does? None. None. But a slave does have a choice of how he lives or how she lives. And Paul says, so what is the choice we have if I'm a slave? Well, I have the choice in how I go about what I'm doing. Respect, integrity, sincerity, right? Living with Christ as our audience, that Christ is my hope, that Christ is my peace and my sustenance, not whatever task I happen to be engaged in. Now, just hold that thought in your mind. Now I want to turn us to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 16 through 18. And you might not recognize the reference there, but you know the verse. And this is where Paul says, rejoice when? Always. Pray, how long? Continually. Give thanks in what? All circumstances, for this is God's will for you in Christ Jesus. If you are the head of a mission organization that is impacting millions of people around the world, if you are the CEO of a company, if you are a parent, or if you are shoveling out a horse stall because your grandfather did that and your kids and grandkids will probably do it, God's will for you is to pray continuously, to rejoice always, and to give thanks in all circumstances. For this is God's will for us in Christ Jesus. It's how we live. Another example, very specific, again in 1 Thessalonians, back to chapter 4, verses 3 through 6, Paul says this. It is God's will, all right, we see that, take up, sit up and take notice. It is God's will that you should be sanctified. Boy, there's a good Bible word. You don't hear talk about sanctification a lot in your daily week. That you should be sanctified, that you should avoid, and he gives an example here, that you should avoid sexual immorality, that each of you should learn to control your own body in a way that is holy and honorable, not in passionate lust like the pagans, those who do not know God, that's what pagan means, and that in this matter no one should wrong or take advantage of a brother or sister. Right? What is God's will? Friends, it's God's will that we allow Him to change how we live. But specifically, He says to see our bodies and others as a gift that is set apart to God, and that I honor and love and don't dishonor or take advantage of another person because I see them as Christ sees them. And this is convicting to me. I think of my body, right, just in terms of my health. I joked about it a little last week, but I've got chronic lower back issues, and I know exercises that I can do. Right? I need to do them. I was driving in this morning in my little handy-dandy Toyota Corolla, and all of a sudden, bing, check engine light comes on. Right? Think of God's will this way. I may be on a journey in that car. Say, this car's taking me to a destination. But I tell you, the first thing I need to do is check out what's wrong with my engine, or I'm not going anywhere. Friends, there are times in our life we may be thinking about God's will as this big picture, this big destination. But what His will is that we get right with Him. And we allow Him to convict us and work in us and bring us hope and bring us healing and bring us health more than whether or not I take job A or job B. Lastly, out of Colossians chapter 4, verse 12. Epaphras, Paul says, is a guy, okay, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He's saying this to the church in Colossae. For he is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. Think of that phrase. That we may stand firm in all the will of God. Right? That's not a specific choice in a certain situation, right? Door A or door B. But that is a picture of wherever we are. Right? Paul's here writing again, probably to very poor people, slaves, the labor class, and saying, stand firm. Know His presence, His power, His freedom, His contentment, His hope, His peace, the fruit of the Spirit, all of these things, standing firm, fully assured, being transformed as I daily make the choice to renew my mind, live in a dependent relationship with Him in all things. Friends, that is God's will. I want to end with this. A bit from back to my testimony, my story. And some of you here in the room were a part of this, right, when it happened. So, if you know me, I won't belabor any of this. I graduated from Texas A&M in 1989 with a degree in landscape architecture, went into that field, moved to Charleston, South Carolina, met Lisa, we got married, we were there for 3 years, and I thought, hey, I want to be a teacher, I want to be a professor. My architecture professors looked like they were having a great time. So that'd be a cool career. I need a master's degree. So we moved to Indiana. I get my master's degree. Well, I also need a little experience. So get a job, come out here to Colorado, and I'm working as a landscape architect. We become a part of this church. I'm a guy in the church. Okay, that was 1995. So time goes by, and I'm doing fine in my career as a landscape architect. And the pastor here, actually even before that, Benny Clark, who was the pastor, invited me every now and then to preach. Some of you are thinking, yeah, I remember that. And I would do that, and that was cool. And then when Gary was here, Gary did the same thing. And one Sunday, a gentleman said, Ethan, do you think God's calling you into ministry? And I said, no. He said, well, have you ever thought about going to school? Long and short, I started going to seminary. I had no view to being a pastor. I can be, you know, prepared for whatever God would do, house church, Bible study leader, whatever. Gary left, and after a year, I get longer than a year, 3 years, I think, maybe two years, the church, the pastor search team came and said, Ethan, we think, I was helping out with Randy to preach and lead the church. I said, Ethan, we think God is leading to raise you up as our pastor. So I had a decision to make. Not just me, Lisa and I had a decision to make. What is God's will? What was God's will in that circumstance? Do I stay in the field of architecture, or do I move and become a vocational full-time minister? And, you know, the pastor search team, they were having to make and seek God's will as well. You know, they may have said, you know, we at least want a person that's finished their degree, because I was only halfway through it at that point. Here's what I want us to hear. There was a sense of unlikeliness in that, right? On paper, I was not equipped. You know, you go to any church and say, you know, hey, what's the baseline requirement to have a person in, you know, spiritual teaching leadership? One of the things they're going to tell you is that they've completed a seminary degree. I hadn't done that. So there was an unlikely sense there. There was definitely a sense of dependence and trust. It's a little scary, probably on both sides of that coin, okay? But when it came down to it, I had a peace. It was in my heart to take that step, right? It wasn't some big thing like, Lord, I do not want to do this, but I guess I'll do it. No. But on the other side, if the search team had come back to me and said, Ethan, you know, we prayed about it as a church, and we actually don't think this is how God is leading. Well, what would have God's will for my life been then? The exact same as if I did become the pastor. One is that it's not just my decision, it's me and my wife's decision, because my marriage is more important than my vocation, even if my vocation is being a pastor, right? God's will would be that I had peace in my heart and that my identity was not in what I was doing, either as a landscape architect or a pastor, but my identity was in Christ, right? It was God's will either way that I be healthy, emotionally healthy, have margin in my life, right? It's God's will that I be generous and kind and patient, the fruit of the Spirit. Either way, I guess when I look back and think of that, the fact that I chose to take the path of being a vocational pastor rather than a landscape architect was a small piece of God's will for my life. Friends, you may be at a place in your life where you are wrestling with a decision. And if you're not now, you will come to that place. And I want you to know, as we see in Scripture, that will God at times lead us to do something that we didn't expect? Right, that is unlikely. Well, yeah, that may happen. It may not. But I can tell you what God's will be for you, whatever path you take. There will be some paths that it's not God's will for us to take. I can't just categorically say, whatever you're doing, God is not going to lead us to do things that dishonor Him or dishonor ourselves, right? But aside from that, whatever that decision is, you know, it may be something that's gut-wrenching. In the midst of it, it is God's will that you know Him. that your hope, your peace, your identity is in Him. And it is God's will. Whatever you may be doing, wherever you may be doing it, that you are presenting yourself to Him as a living sacrifice, holy, set apart, living, pleasing to Him. Right? That you're not conforming any longer to the pattern of this world, but you are being transformed. As God is renewing your mind, principally through His Word, through prayer, through fellowship, all the ways that we experience God's work in our life. For that is the essence of our worship to Him. And as we live out, we test, we actually live out, and we come to approve, to see the goodness of God's will, we will know His goodness and His pleasingness, that which is pleasing to Him, and the miracle of God Himself, who loves us, with us, guiding us. That is God's will for our life. Let me pray.